Eve, we would love for you to join us for our candlelight service. That is coming. It's hard to believe already, Christmas. You start thinking about Christmas after Thanksgiving, at least I do, and decorating lights and putting the tree up and all that kind of stuff. And so we will be having a Christmas Eve service here at 7 p.m., a candlelight Christmas service that evening. So if you don't have plans, we'd love for you to join us. Well, turn to Daniel chapter 10, and while you're turning there, I'd like you to think with me about this. History has shown us that prior to some of the world's greatest conflicts, right, we have all kinds of great conflicts, we have world wars, that there were events precipitating the conflicts that became indicators that pretty much predicted the high potential, the likelihood of a great conflict. So, for example, the Boston Massacre and the Boston Tea Party were precursors not just to the possibility of an American Revolutionary War, but rather more likely pointed towards the high probability of it, right? And, you know, history, I remember 8th grade history class, we talked about those things. These are how tensions rose between the colonies and the British Empire and how it was things that precipitated and really pointed towards the high probability of the Revolutionary War. Or, for example, you might think of prior to World War II, when Hitler violated the Treaty of Versailles. And then he had these pretty volatile speeches. And then he actually invaded Poland. We have a problem here, right? So these were things that pointed towards the likelihood of the eventual war that broke out, World War II. These examples remind us that sometimes preliminary events reveal the potential and probability of a great conflict. What you might not realize is that sometimes not only do preliminary events predict the potential probability of great conflicts, but so does God. God actually tells us sometimes about great conflicts that will come in the future. In fact, he does so right here in Daniel. He does not just a prediction of the possibility or the probability, but rather a revelation of what is actually going to come, a great conflict. What is this great conflict? How does God reveal it? And why is it important for you to know about it? Let's take a look in Daniel chapter 10. Before we do, please join me in a word of prayer. Father, as we approach your word, we realize we again are in some very complicated sections of the Bible, some places of the Bible that have been open to a variety of interpretations. And I pray that you would give us understanding, that you would help me to communicate faithfully and accurately what your word says here in a way that is not just information, but in a way that leads to true heart change, to true transformation of our lives. More and more today, by the power of your Spirit, your love, your grace, and your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to read the whole chapter. We're actually going to read through verse 1 as well of chapter 11. I'll tell you more about that next week, why. I think the section actually is better from 10:1 through 11:1, and then we'll pick up in 11:2 next week. You might notice that I put on my title slide part 1. This actually, scholars that I read said, you know, pretty much Daniel 10 through 12 is one section, one literary unit. The problem everybody runs in with that's a pastor is how in the heck do you preach on Daniel 10 through 12 in one message and do justice to it? You just can't. There's just too much there. You'd have to skip large portions of it. And so I've chosen to break this up somewhat and may even have three parts to it. I may sort of do a, you know, part one, part two, and then kind of part three just with a different title perhaps when we come to chapter 12. But with that said, let's look at God's word, picking up in Daniel 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth. Nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is, the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Upaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For this vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. All right. And Daniel, here's the thing. It is impossible for me, even though I've broken this section up into different parts, and I told you it's kind of could be one message, one literary unit. As I've mentioned as we've gone on through our series in Daniel the last few weeks, particularly as we've entered into apocalyptic language, which I've said what? It's loaded with symbolism. What rules the day when you come to apocalyptic language? Symbolism, symbolism, symbolism. And biblical interpretation, always what's key to that as well is context, context, context. We always need to consider the context. But apocalyptic language is tricky because there is so much symbolism. And as I've said before, and for those of you who are with us maybe for the first time in our series this morning, understand that there's a variety of interpretations to some of these symbols here. And I have done my best to study this stuff with great effort and prayer and give you my perspective, yet I understand that that may not line up with every perspective that's out there, and godly men and women who have studied the scriptures may come to some slightly different conclusions. So with that said, I'm going to give you, I don't have time to go into all of the variety of interpretations and sort of set up all the details as to why I may agree with this or disagree with this. I'll do a little bit of that, but I'm basically going to just tell you what I think, okay? As best as I can because of time, but realize there are some different perspectives to some of these things, okay? All right, so let's continue in Daniel 10. Now, we're going to see 4 points this morning from Daniel 10 pertaining to a revelation of a great conflict. And the revelation of a great conflict is actually more of the details are revealed actually in chapters 11 and 12. Chapter 10 is kind of setting up his encounter, okay, as this revelation is revealed to him. So let's talk about the 4 points. 4 points pertaining to a revelation of a great conflict. And surprise, surprise, the first point is simply the revelation of a great conflict. That was easy. Pretty much my sermon title. But that is also our first point, because that's essentially what happens right here. Chapter 10 begins by providing you first for the context of another vision that Daniel's receiving. Remember, he's been having he's had gifts, ability to see dreams and visions, and God's been coming and revealing things to him. And the context here is that we're told now that this is the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. That's a very important statement that begins this section. We saw last week that his vision was at a different time when we were in chapter 9. You might recall at the beginning of chapter 9 that it was the first year of Darius that he had that vision. But now, that was his prayer for his people was in the first year. That was a prayer in Daniel 9. There was a vision in Daniel 8 that was in the third year of King Belshazzar. So we see some different time periods here. So just to set the context a little bit, the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, means that God's people have already been in exile for the 70 plus years, and they've already been allowed to return to Jerusalem. Cyrus made a decree that is listed for us at the beginning of the book of Ezra. You might not know much about that book. It's in a smaller Old Testament book called Ezra. And Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, basically begins with the decree that King Cyrus made, that basically he's going to let the people return. God's people had been in captivity for 70 years in Babylon. Daniel 1 began with that of them being carried off into captivity. And now Cyrus is saying, you can go. And as we've seen through Daniel, this is a work that's been orchestrated by God. God has resulted in moving Cyrus to do this. And so they can return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. So this is actually a couple years after that. After this edict, Daniel's still in Babylon. We aren't told why. We do know he's a very elderly man at this point. We do know that the city that he would be returning to was in great ruins. So perhaps he kept his rule there in Babylon. He had been working in the court of the king, and he had position of leadership there. Perhaps he was still there. We aren't told why. But we know this. The decree happened in 538 BC. So that means since this is the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, this is 2 years later. This is 536 BC. A little bit of context. Now, we're told during this time that a word was revealed to Daniel. Notice this here. It says a word was revealed to Daniel. That phrase, a word, is used to describe something else that God is prophetically revealing, something that he is making known to his righteous servant Daniel. Now, we're told that this word is, of course, true. And when God gives a word, when God reveals something, of course, when it comes truly from God and it really is God, that is something that's true. And we're told that this word is of a great conflict. Now, we don't know all the details of the nature of this great conflict right here. We aren't told right away. For this verse is only an introduction. It's sort of like the introduction of a book. What's going to come, we'll share more of the details. In fact, the specific details, as I mentioned, will be laid out for us in chapters 11 and 12. So what we are told right here in Daniel 10 next is that Daniel's mourning. You can't miss how much he's mourning here. He's mourning, in fact, for 3 weeks. And with this mourning, there's clearly a type of fasting that he's doing. We've talked about fasting. We've practiced fasting around here. We, as a church family, take an annual fast day that we've done for years and years on Good Friday. We call it Whole Church to Fast. In fact, we'll do it again this spring. And we've taught you that there are different types of fast, and it seems like the type of fast that he's doing here is not necessarily a complete fast where he's not taking any food at all or any water. That would be really tough for 3 weeks. In fact, you couldn't survive without water for 3 weeks. But we are told that it's somewhat of a significant fast. It's still a fast. He's doing what we could call a partial fast, and particularly a fast from delicacies, like gourmet food. So he's basically going vegetarian here. He's not having any meat, okay? And he is not taking any wine. And in their culture, of course, wine was pretty much the staple. And furthermore, he does not anoint himself, which is really basically saying he didn't put on lotion. You know, and where he was living in Babylon is very much our environment here in the desert where your skin would get dry. And now that it's cold, I mean, I'm putting lotion on my hands like, you know, every day because it's, you know, gets all dried out and stuff. You know, so he avoided that for 3 weeks, which was probably also quite uncomfortable. Now, is he trying to kind of inflict pain upon himself? No. This is an act of worship. What he's doing is he's showing his earnestness to God in prayer. And he's mourning about something. But you might be wondering, why? Why is this guy fasting? And why is he mourning? I mean, God's people have been allowed to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, and they'd been in captivity for 70 years. What's he whining about? He's not whining. But why does Daniel do this? Notice this. He does this as a means, again, of seeking God, and he's crying out to God for intervention. What is he crying out to God about, though? They've been allowed to go back for 2 years. Well, what seems to be the case is he knew about the reports that he was receiving back from God's people. And there was, you know, undoubtedly a line of communication that was going from Babylon and from where God's people were in Jerusalem. And what we know from other books of the Bible that are dealing with this time period, such as in the book of Ezra, the book of Haggai tells us some things. Even the book of Nehemiah talks about the rebuilding of the wall, and some of that was a slightly different time period than this. But what we know is that when God's people returned from exile, they faced significant opposition in rebuilding the temple and rebuilding Jerusalem. So much so that they even stopped their home improvement project. And it was much more than a home improvement project. This is the temple. This is the whole city. But they basically were overwhelmed by the opposition, and they stopped. They gave up. They threw in the towel. They quit. God's people were discouraged. They were downtrodden. And they were dealing with even more difficulties. They went back home thinking, this is going to be great. We're going back to our homeland. And when they got there, they faced more difficulties. You ever felt that way? Discouraged, down. And you enter into something you think is going to be better, and it's like it just opens up a whole can of worms of more conflict and more struggles and more difficulties. And so Daniel's mourning about this because he hears these reports, and he's empathizing with his people, and he knows that they're hurting, and he's hurting for them. And the implication is that he's fasting, and he's praying out to God again with pleas for mercy. We saw last week his beautiful prayer to God with pleas for mercy because he knew that they were about to be released and returned to Jerusalem. And now he's crying out with pleas of mercy again. And it's in the midst of this context that he receives this revelation of a great conflict. So let's look at our second point then. Second, we see that this revelation of a great conflict, it's sent through a heavenly messenger. Look at how this heavenly messenger is described. And from it, try to determine with me who this heavenly messenger is. It is the 24th day of the first month. Daniel is standing on the banks of the Tigris River near Babylon. If you don't know where the Tigris is, this is the Tigris and Euphrates are in modern-day Iraq. So this is in modern-day Iraq. And he's standing there, and he lifts his eyes up, and as he does, he sees what is described as a man. This isn't just any man. Now, when it says that he lifts his eyes up, we could go a number of ways with that. We could say, well, maybe this dude was just really tall, like he's a center for the UNLV basketball team. You know, and Daniel's just a little guy. You know, he's like a point guard. You know, but I don't think it's that. I don't think this guy is just taller than him. All indication is that this man is actually airborne. Yeah, I mean, think levitation, floating above the river kind of thing. Like, well, that's kind of cool. This is way better than any trick that some magician on the strip can do. Notice in Daniel chapter 12, verse 6. You might want to turn there. Just turn the page or two in your Bible. Look at Daniel 12, verse 6. It tells us that this same man that Daniel saw there is clothed in linen. And in this description in Daniel 10, this man is clothed in linen. Seems to be the same guy. And it says that he's above the waters of the stream. And again, above the waters I don't think means that he's upstream. I think this man is above the waters. I think he's, you know, not just kind of jumping out of the water. No, I think he's floating above the waters. And this man that Daniel sees here is clothed in linen, has a belt of fine gold around his waist. So this man is I think, the same one in Daniel 12. We'll get to Daniel 12 in a couple weeks. Continue with me back in chapter 10, verses 6 and 7 now. More of the description of this man that he sees. His body is like beryl, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, like flaming fire. He has arms and legs like burnished bronze, which I don't think he was just out in the sun too much. I don't think he's talking about suntan. This is something majestic and amazing here. His words are like the sound of a great multitude. I mean, wow, what a man. This man is glorious. And these descriptions might remind you of some descriptions elsewhere of a certain man named Jesus. You can't read this and not see that. They're a whole lot like the description in Revelation 1. In fact, the parallels with Revelation 1 and right here are incredible. And I'll bring those out when we get there. But here's the deal. I'm not sure that it's really him, and I'll get to that in a minute, and I'll tell you why. But when they see this glorious man, Daniel's friends split. They're like, we're out of here, and they don't even see the vision. But they're just like, we're out, we're gone. You know, Daniel talks about that. He's like, they just left, and I'm by myself with this, you know, guy floating above me. And Daniel reacts similarly, though. We're told in verses 8 through 10 that basically Daniel is scared to death. I mean, there is no strength left in him. His typical radiant face, which means he probably had some nice color to him because he ate vegetables, we saw. I don't think it's just because he ate vegetables. He was fasting, by the way. Which is interesting that he's radiant even though he's been fasting. But again, he was radiant in Daniel 1 when he refused to take the king's gourmet food and he was eating vegetables. So anyway, that's beside the point. And the point is not eat your vegetables. I've told you that already in our study in Daniel. I mean, you can eat vegetables, but that's not the main point of the passage. So back, really, man, Kevin, reel it in. Okay, so back to Daniel. Now, he hears the sound of his words and he's basically pale white. His face changes the color. He's scared out of his wits. And he hears the sound of the man's words, and he falls on his face. It describes it as a deep sleep. It's almost like this guy is knocked out. He is shell-shocked. He can't move. He is trembling on his hands and knees. This is a holy, righteous man of God who's already had visions from God. I mean, the writing on the wall that King Belshazzar saw freaked him out like this. And Daniel sees the writing on the wall, and he's just like, you know, he's a little perturbed about it. I mean, he's not perturbed, he's a little astonished as well, but he basically tells the king what it was. So Daniel's had plenty of encounters with the power and presence of God. Why is this one so unique in his response? He's shell-shocked, so much so that he can't move. Now, this heavenly messenger tells Daniel next that Daniel is greatly loved. And that's exactly the same words that were used in Daniel 9 when the angel Gabriel comes in response to Daniel's prayer and his pleas for mercy. One of the first things that Gabriel says is, you're greatly loved. And folks, I'm just going to pause right here and tell you this. You are greatly loved. The God that we worship and that we serve is a God who greatly loves us. You are greatly loved. And some of you have not heard those words lately. You are greatly loved. Again, that's not the main point of this passage, but that is relevant here. And he's not greatly loved just because of his performance. He's greatly loved by the grace of God. Now, this heavenly messenger has come now in a similar way as the angel Gabriel did earlier. He comes to tell Daniel something. He comes to reveal something to Daniel. Verse 11 tells us so. Understand the words that I speak to you, for now I have been sent to you. He's come to help Daniel understand something that God's going to reveal. He's a messenger. He's a heavenly messenger. Then in verse 12, he brings comfort. Fear not, Daniel. By the way, when people had encounters with epiphanies, you know, presence of God type stuff in the Bible or angelic messengers, this was a common phrase, fear not. You might recognize that from the birth narrative of the Christmas story. Were some of the first words that were said to Joseph and to Mary, fear not, fear not. This heavenly messenger tells Daniel in the midst of his fear, fear not. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, and he humbled himself before his God by seeking God, his prayer with pleas for mercy, his fasting, his mourning, that's humility. He says, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. So the heavenly messenger is essentially saying, God has heard your prayers. God knows your heart. He cares that you're seeking him, and he's answering. He's responding to you. He's responding to your desire to seek God in fasting and prayer. And so he says, God sent me to you, and I'm going to help you to understand what God's going to reveal. But now we come to the question, who is this heavenly messenger? And I already gave it away a little bit. Is it God? Is it Jesus? I don't think so. And some of you are shocked. You're like, wait a second, Kevin, but it fits so much. I mean, he falls on his face. He says, fear not. He's scared of this, you know, levitation, you know, bronze, you know, flaming fire, mouth like a sound of great multitude. I mean, these are descriptions of Jesus clearly in Revelation. Yes, they are. Let me tell you why. Is it Gabriel? We saw Gabriel show up in Daniel 9. He came swiftly, we told, and immediately and revealed and responded in answer to prayer. So is it Gabriel? Or is this heavenly messenger someone else? Well, let's keep looking as we go through the passages and let's see if we can get some more information that can help us identify this heavenly messenger. Let's look at our third point. The revelation of a great conflict included a great conflict in the spiritual realm. There's a great conflict in the spiritual realm going on, and it's described right here in Daniel 10. Let's talk about it. What this heavenly messenger tells us next indicates something about both the identity of this messenger and the reality of a great spiritual conflict in the spiritual realm. Verse 13, look with me there. The heavenly messenger says that the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. So we need to talk about who these people are here mentioned in verse 13. So this heavenly messenger who came to Daniel here in this chapter says that prior to his coming, he was hindered. In fact, he was hindered, detained, if you will, 21 days, 3 weeks. He's basically saying, I tried to come for 3 weeks, but I couldn't. I was stuck. And it's not like he fell over or his car broke down. This guy can levitate. He doesn't have a levitation problem. He doesn't have a transportation problem, you would think. But he is detained, and there seems to be one doing the detaining, described as the prince of Persia, and this detainment happens until another prince, a chief prince called Michael, comes and helps him out. Basically, helps set him free. Whoa, what is that? What's going on here? Who are these guys? What's being described here are all spiritual beings. Let me put it differently. We're talking angels and demons here. Really? Yeah. We're talking angels and demons here. Michael is a chief prince. He's an archangel. He's mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, such as in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. I'll show you that in a moment, where it describes Michael and the other angels being involved in a spiritual battle against Satan and demons. Look with me at Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Michael is a chief angel. He has angels working with him, his armies with him. And he's involved in spiritual battles against the dragon and his angels, who are basically demons. All right, come on, Kevin. You don't really believe in angels and demons, do you? That's just stuff in the movies or in books. Come on. This is 2015 going on 16. We live in a secular age. We live in a world. We've got all this technology. That's just superstitious mumbo jumbo. No, it's real. God's word tells us it's real. It's so very real that there's an angelic battle going on here between angels and demons, so much so that this heavenly messenger who's been coming, Gabriel came swiftly earlier, right away from Daniel's prayer. This heavenly messenger comes to Daniel's actually detained. And he's, I don't think he's really in prison per se, but he's fighting a battle until that battle is overcome with the help of Michael, and Michael seems to be really the man when it comes to angelic battles, because they threw Satan and the dragon and demons out of heaven. They're pretty powerful guys, all doing God's will ultimately, because it's ultimately God's power through them. And they're involved in the deliverance, if you will, so that he can come to Daniel. So what seems to be the case here is that then this heavenly messenger comes after this battle. Now, this prince of Persia here, who is this? Well, this prince of Persia that's doing the detaining, that is fighting against this heavenly messenger who comes to Daniel and against Michael, seems to be a demonic being who is particularly involved with the Persian Empire. His role is to influence, deceive, and actually in some way empower the Persian Empire. It's very interesting. And later there'll be a description of a prince of Greece as well, which seems to describe a demonic influence over the kingdom of Greece and their role, which was to come later as well. All right, so three things here. One, the heavenly messenger comes to Daniel must not then be God or Christ. Why do I say that? Well, wait a second. All those descriptions that were so cool and seemed to parallel Jesus in other places. Why do you say that? Well, I say that I don't think it's God or Christ because I don't think God or Christ is going to be held up by the Prince of Persia, by a demon. I don't think so. I don't think Jesus is stuck for 21 days that I can't do anything about it. No, we're talking, this is not God incarnate on earth where he's allowing himself to be given over and to be crucified. No, Christ would not, God, Almighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ would not be held up by a measly little demon that he could flick with his little finger and send flying back to some pit. No, this seems to be an angelic being then as this heavenly messenger. Two, this means then that the heavenly messenger, which is what I just said, must also then be an angel. An important angel, a glorious angel, yes. Such a glorious angel that when Daniel sees him, he reflects the qualities and characteristics of God and God's glory so much that it's almost like encountering this, there was a sense of awe. But we saw the same sense of awe when angels have showed up other places in the Bible. Because again, like I said earlier, one of the first things angels should say often when they show up is fear not. Because everybody's like, oh, you know, there's even one angel that, you know, people started to bow down and worship, and he's like, no, get up, I'm just an angel. He basically says, don't worship me, I'm not God. And that was with Gideon, the whole encounter in the book of Judges. So what we have here is a heavenly messenger. And third, this section makes it very, very clear of the reality of spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is real. There is a real spiritual conflict going on, much like what Ephesians chapter 6 tells us, verse 12. The whole chapter is helpful, but let's just read one verse. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So the revelation of a great conflict that Daniel receives in Daniel 10 through 12 includes the reality of a great conflict in the spiritual realm. This great conflict in the spiritual realm we're told more about as we look in the last three verses of the chapter, the last couple verses and then the first verse of chapter 11. It described as well there. Look with me at verse 20. In verse 20, the same heavenly messenger tells Daniel he's going to return to that spiritual battle that he just came from where he was detained. And he's going to fight again against the prince of Persia, this demon who had detained him earlier, who's involved in influencing the Persian people and their nation. And after the fight against the prince of Persia, this heavenly messenger says he's going to fight against the prince of Greece, meaning the demonic power behind the Greek Empire. Pretty interesting stuff. So this heavenly messenger, this angel, will do battle with that demon, influencing the prince of Persia and influencing the Greek Empire that is to come. And the demons with that prince of Greece as well. So this heavenly messenger, that he reveals that he's not the only one contending with him, but that Michael's contending with him as well. Michael helped me before, and Michael is by my side now, will be the only one with me contending as well. Meaning the angel involved in helping Daniel and God's people, Michael is with Daniel and God's people as well, helping them is the implication. All right, let's consider three summary observations. One, spiritual beings are real. Angels and demons exist. Two, spiritual influence is real. There are demonic influences over the Persian and the Greek Empire described in this chapter. That means there are demonic influences over powers in this world today, over people's lives in this world today. Three, spiritual warfare is real. The real conflict exists between angels and demons, but they are ultimately under the power of God, and God will never be overcome. God is not, it's not kind of like Star Wars where there's like the force and the dark side and you don't know who's going to win. You know, if we have a good day, maybe. You know, it's not like two equal opposing forces, yin and yang kind of thing. We're not talking Eastern religion here. No, God is greater. Like the song we sing, our God is greater, our God is stronger. there is nothing that can overcome him that God doesn't allow. God has all power and authority, and that's an implication right here. It is under his sovereign purposes. So what are we to take from this point on spiritual conflict? Number one, don't be indifferent about it. Here's what I mean by that. Don't be indifferent about it like you don't really care. You know, like you're just kind of like, la-di-da, I'm just going to go about my life and I don't really care. No, 1 Peter says, the enemy prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So don't be unaware. It's real. Don't think that I don't need to pay any attention to it. So don't just like be careless about it. It's real. Don't be indifferent about it. The other thing is, don't go the other way with it. And the other extreme would be that you're totally afraid of it, freaked out about it all the time, or you're really, really into it. Like, let's go hunt some demons. You know, hey, you know, we got Jesus with me, I got my Bible, I got my holy water, my cross, let's go hunt some demons. No, I don't think we should go about it quite that way either. So those would be the two extremes. And then three, don't be discouraged by it. Don't be discouraged by it. If you feel like you've been beaten up by the enemy or his forces of wickedness, don't be discouraged by it. Why can I say that? Because here's the deal. They wouldn't be going after you if there wasn't something important about you. Sometimes the fact that you're getting shot at, and Ephesians 6 talks about the flaming missiles, sometimes the fact that you're getting shot out or that there's kind of a bullseye on you just might be a sign that you're on the right track. You know, we tell church planners all the time. I do some training with church planners, and I planted a church myself, and I've experienced this myself as a church planner, and as a pastor I've experienced this, but I also tell other pastors this that I mentor, and I tell other church planners that I've worked with this that, yeah, you're going to plant a church? You're going to have a big bullseye on you. And it's like, it's going to get bigger and bigger the more you get into ministry. And there's some truth to that, but here's the deal. You don't have to be in full-time ministry to have a bullseye on you. God has a purpose for your life no matter what it is, a purpose for your life in your family, in your marriage, in the workplace, in your friendships, in your, you know, in your community, in your neighborhood, in your activities. And you can be just as strategic in light of who God typically uses, by the way. It's not necessarily, he didn't come and I'll pick the religious leaders like the Pharisees and the most educated. He picked the fishermen and the tax collectors, and he hung out with the folks that were called the sinners, and those are the ones that he used. So don't think for a moment, well, I must not be that significant or strategic. Yes, you are. More than you know, and you may have just as big of a bullseye on you at times. And when you do, don't be discouraged or defeated by it. Consider it, wow, God must be up to something with me. And when you do encounter it, put up the shield of faith, say the name of Jesus, walk in the Spirit. You know, James tells us when we draw near to God, he draws near to us. And when we submit to God and resist the devil, he flees. He sees you and he's running. I'm going to tell you a funny story. I'm all over the place here. We're going to run out of time. We are running out of time, but hang with me. I got more to say because these funny stories are coming to my head. This great, great little thing I loved in my experience in Africa. I've been to Africa 4 times. And when I was in Kenya, and Lauren loves to tell the story with me too, my wife, because we would just laugh and laugh. And before the church, they would the kids had like Sunday school, little kids. I mean, like the little kids. And kids in Kenya have this wonderful, beautiful British accent because it was really originally a British colony. So they all speak English, and they were singing this song in English, but it's this beautiful English accent. And they had this funny song, and it's really kind of funny, that they would sing on a regular basis, so much so that it would be embedded in my head, and now I'm going to embed it in your head. But what they would do, they would sing the song, and I'm trying to remember the words. It went basically like this. it's terrible. Because they would say, weena, weena. But weena doesn't mean wiener like a hot dog. It means winner, but their thick accent. Weena, so it sounds like wiener, but it's weena, weena. The wiener is Jesus. And so they say, Jesus, you are the weena, weena. Battle you won forever, weena. Okay? Okay, so Jesus is the weena. And so that part of the song is kind of cool, right? Because we know Jesus is victorious, God's victorious, that kind of thing. But then they would do this other part of the song that was really great. And then they'd start doing these hand motions. They start going like this. These little kids are dancing. And they're like, Lusa, 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 Lusa. Satan, you are the Lusa, Lusa. Battle, battle, you lost forever, Lusa. And so I was just like, you're welcome. Yeah, yeah. So it was just hilarious because, and I did it in a deep voice because I'm losing my voice, but they had this high-pitched little kids, think like six-year-old little African kids singing that song, and we would just watch this and laugh. You know, because it, but their theology is not bad. You know, it's kind of true. And I make that point to say this, that when you encounter it, don't be discouraged, because the battle's already been won. Christ has conquered. Christ is the winner. And Satan and his demons, they are the loser. Daniel has been fasting and praying for God's intervention in the life of his people. And they've just returned from exile. You can imagine that they would be discouraged because they're facing this opposition. They quit rebuilding. They quit the rebuilding project because of the opposition that, yes, may have been spiritual and likely was, had a spiritual component to it. They face this opposition and they wanted to quit. And so Daniel's fasting and praying for them. And there's a spiritual battle going on with this. But the reality is that they were on the right track when they started rebuilding. That's what God had wanted. And so the spiritual opposition was, again, a confirmation. It was a badge of courage, a badge in a sense that said, we're on the right track. We're doing God's will, but they gave up. And so Daniel's praying. Fourth, we see a fourth point in our passage. The revelation of a great conflict gave understanding of what was to come. The heavenly messenger, the angel who was sent to Daniel, shares another reason why he came to Daniel. Verse 14 spells it right out. He came to make Daniel, and by implication, you and me reading it today, to understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. Notice this phrase, the latter days. And notice that it follows that saying, for the vision is for days yet to come. It's for days yet to come. This is something in the future. So this revelation of a great conflict is something future. Now you might wonder then, is it future just for Daniel in 536 BC that it's just going to say something about the next couple hundred years? And for us, from our perspective, that's happened. Well, there is an element of that. Some of the conflict that's going to be revealed will be some things that will happen in the subsequent years leading up to the time of Christ. But it also uses this phrase, the latter days. What is that? Well, that means, that phrase, latter days, is a phrase used again and again to refer to the end of the age. We're talking the end times. We're talking the time of the final conflict, the great battle that Revelation at the end talks about, in which God fully and finally puts an end to all sin, suffering, and death. Christ returns, and the new heavens and the new earth comes, and we enter into the eternal state. That's the latter days. And he says that this vision is for days to come. Now, can you imagine Daniel's reaction to that? This vision, he's telling Daniel, this guy in 536 BC, stuff about what's going to happen, not just in the next couple hundred years, but also some stuff about the very end of all existence, really, in terms of humanity, until we're with God in eternity and there's the final judgment. Well, you can imagine Daniel's a little bit stunned, which fits his description earlier. Not only was he shocked and stunned at seeing this heavenly messenger, now he's shocked and stunned by what this heavenly messenger is saying, what he is revealing. This great conflict is overwhelming. Think of the last time you were in awe of something. I mean, he's in awe of this. He's absolutely in awe of what he's hearing. You know, sometimes you and I might wish, I wish I could just know what would happen this week. If I could just know what would happen this week, I wouldn't have anything to worry about or anything to be afraid about. If I could just know what would happen next year or maybe 5 years from now, if I could just have that figured out and just spelled out for me and I had it drawn up on paper, I could follow the plan and the roadmap, everything would be great, and I'd just be able to relax and not worry, and it'd be great, and I could drink my lemonade and watch football, and everything would be fine. Well, here's the deal. Sometimes when everything's spelled out for you, it can be actually overwhelming, and that's why I think God doesn't let us know everything that's going to happen. You know? I don't really think I want to know if some things are going to happen tomorrow, necessarily. I want to live it, you know? And some of it I can't handle, and God's not going to let me know. So Daniel's completely overwhelmed by it all here. And Daniel describes himself, notice it says, as being without strength. He's mute, he can't speak, and he's even breathless. I mean, have you ever had the wind knocked out of you? I mean, he's like, it's like the wind is knocked out of him. He's breathless. Look with me then in verses 18 and 19. He's strengthened by this angel. For God wants Daniel to receive this revelation and in turn to pass it on to others, including you and me. And this is something he wants you to know about what is to come, though he's not going to spell out every little detail for you and me. But God can strengthen you to handle what he wants to show you here. And actually what God is going to reveal, rather than overwhelming us, is meant to actually strengthen and encourage us. And that's what happens here. He doesn't spell out everything for you in your life. He doesn't spell out what's going to happen tomorrow. But he tells you about this great conflict that's going to come, and he's going to tell you who is going to win. Here's what we know about the future, and this revelation makes it clear. And we're going to see more of the revelation in the next 2 weeks as we go into 11 and 12. We know this about the future. This revelation makes it clear. Number one, God is sovereign over all history, including what is to come. He knows it. He's in charge of it. He's in control of it. You don't need to be afraid of it. You don't need to be shocked or surprised by it. God has got this. Number two, in the end, there will be a great conflict. There will be persecution for God's people. There will even be suffering for God's people. And there will be an increase in sin and evil in the world. But there will be a final end to it. It will pass. It will be put to a final end. And number three, God and his people, those who know and follow Jesus, will have the victory over all sin, suffering, evil, and death. There will be no more pain, no more struggle, no more sorrow. Revelation 21 says he'll wipe every tear away from our eyes. There will no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain. God will make all things new, including you. If you are in Christ, you will reign with him in eternity, in joy and peace. So do you know this God? Do you trust him? If you have received the gift of his love and forgiveness to you, the greatest revelation that God's made so far has been through his Son. Jesus Christ came, he lived a perfect life without sin, and he went to a cross, he died on a cross, and he rose again from the dead. And if you've received that gift of his love and sacrifice for you, you are on his side. You will be victorious. You will rule and reign with him for all eternity. You will experience the joy of salvation no matter what is to come. So do you trust God with what is ahead? You can if you know him. Do you get discouraged and down by sin and evil? If you do, know that there will be an end to it. God's got this. A conflict is coming. You can count on it. But God is victorious. We'll see more about that in the coming weeks. God bless you. Let's pray. Father, thanks so much for your word today. It is meant to be a word to strengthen us. And the reason it can strengthen us, Lord, is because we know you are the winner. You are victorious. You have conquered. You have overcome. And the fact that you revealed this before it happens tells us that you're in charge of all of history. And if you're in charge of all of history, you're in charge of our lives as well. So we want to trust you. We want to respond to you today with faith and with thankfulness and with a heart that says, yes, Lord, that follows you. We need your help to do that, Lord. We need your grace, your mercy, and your forgiveness through Jesus afresh and anew today. So bless us, Lord. Meet with us. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Stand, church. Let's sing in a closing song of worship.